And so if you have a Bible, if you'll open up to Genesis chapter 25 with our message entitled, The Defining Moments of Life. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 34, and we're going to look at the defining moments in Isaac's life, Rebekah's life, Esau and Jacob's life. The defining moments that, you know, each of us have them. From the time we are birthed into this world, there's just so significant times, defining moments, whether it's in relationships, whether it's in our commitment to our life to Jesus Christ, our commitment in marriage, our commitment to have children and raise children and invest in children. These are all defining moments. Someone has said the three most important decisions that a human is ever going to make, the most defining moments in their life, is number one, will you give your life to Christ? Number two, who are you going to spend the rest of your life with in marriage? And number three, what has God called you to do for a vocation in this life? And when you think about that, each one of us that are older has probably already made those decisions. You might be on the brink of a decision. But we want to learn the lessons about the defining moments in this life of Isaac and his wife, Rebekah. First, we see the defining moment for a husband when he discovers how to pray passionately and intercede for his wife. Check it out, starting in verse 19 through 21 of Genesis 25. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. And she was the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded, notice that strong word, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. We discover that Isaac and Rebekah got married at the age of 40. In a few verses, we're going to find that she gives birth when he was 60. So they've been married for 19 years. She conceives, and in the 20th year, she finally has twins. But there's few things that will get a husband's attention and bring him to his knees and teach him how to passionately pray like struggles with his wife. You've heard it on the street, if mama's not happy, nobody's happy, right? And so for 19 years, here is this Rebekah wanting to have children. It's that maternal instinct. It's that maternal longing. And she is going through a season of barrenness, some 19 years until she has these children, as a matter of fact. And it makes you stop and think, in the Bible, how come there's all these stories about barrenness? We looked at Abraham's wife, Sarah. She was barren until she conceived at the age of 89 and gave childbirth at the age of 90. Rebekah, her daughter-in-law, is also going to be barren for 19 years. Rebekah's son is going to marry a woman by the name of Rachel, and she's going to be barren. We see a woman by the name of Hannah that is barren, and she seeks the Lord and has a son by the name of Samuel, a very important prophet in the Old Testament. And then we see Elizabeth and Zacharias. She also is barren, but as they have prayed for years and then the Lord finally blessed and opened up her womb to have a child, she had a son by the name of John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is the deal with this barrenness, huh? And what is the barrenness that finally moves a husband to plead with the Lord? That's not just a casual prayer. That's an intimate, passionate prayer. God, help. Help my wife conceive. My wife is so sad. My wife is so sorrowful. My wife is so heavy-hearted. In the morning, I see the countenance on her face. I come home for lunch. There it is. In the evening, and it's day after day and month after month. And Lord, please, Lord, please bring the fruit from a husband and a wife's love in the form of a child. You know, there's few things that will bring a man to a point of a defining moment when a man becomes actually a prayer warrior and an intercessor for his precious wife. Men, I wonder if you are that man that prays regularly, consistently, daily, weekly, monthly for your precious bride. There's all kinds of needs that your wife has, and God has given her the spiritual covering for you to be a man of God and to pray for God's blessing on your wife. And so a lot of guys I know, they don't really develop much of a prayer life till everything's falling apart. I wish it was that way in life, that when things are good, we pray as much as when things are bad, but it's not, is it? When things are bad, we pray a lot. And when things are good, oh, we don't pray so much. And so it's sad to say the Lord usually allows a lot of barrenness in areas of our life, not just with our wife. Barrenness can be in your soul. You can have barrenness in your soul. Some wives are praying for the barrenness in their husband's soul, spiritually speaking, or barrenness of love or intimacy in a marriage, or that there would be fruitfulness and blessing in your place of work. You're just not really satisfied. You're not enjoying it. And when we go through seasons of barrenness, you know what happens? God grabs us by the heart, and all of a sudden, he brings us to our knees in an attitude of passionate prayer, and we would have never, ever had that defining moment and been brought to our knees unless the barrenness was there. And you can look back over your life. You can look back over the experiences of your life. It might be when you were young, in the middle age years, or even at the end of your life. I was blown away by my grandfather, who was 79 at the time. He was sharing with me about his own struggle. In his late 70s, my grandfather was struggling with my grandmother's jealousy. Now, it seems like a strange thing, that a woman that is in her late 70s was extremely jealous of my grandfather. They were both believers. They both knew the Lord. But my grandmother was convinced in her insane jealousy that my grandfather was flirting with and wanting to have a relationship with a 30-year-old clerk in their little town of Castle Ford, Idaho. And he would come home, and she would wag her finger and yell at him, and you're too nice to that girl, and you smile at that girl, and you talk to her. She's like, I'm old enough to be her great-grandfather. I mean, it's not like we got anything going, honey. But my grandmother wouldn't believe it. And so my grandfather, who was rarely open with me as a grandson, he shared with me that he stood in the middle of the dirt road out in front of his house after one of those exchanges and the barren season they had went through because of my grandmother's insane jealousy. And he said, I looked up to heaven and I said, God, I can't do this anymore. Either help me or take me home because I can't deal with this anymore. And he said, from that moment, the Lord touched my heart in the middle of that road, and he filled me with hope and purpose and meaning. And when I came home, he said, son, from that moment, we have never had that struggle. God answered prayer. But he was at a place of such brokenness in his heart. As I said, you'd think at 79, you're over all those things. You know what I mean? You don't have those struggles when you're 79, do you? Well, I guess my grandfather was just too darn good looking for himself. I don't know. So sometime right before that, we were at a service, and he had this powder blue, polyester suit on, and this woman came up to him, and she said, Orville Brown, you are so good looking. And he had these big blue eyes, and my grandfather, you'd have to know him, he's an old blacksmith, he goes, I'm not trying to be. I'm not trying to do it, so, what's the deal? But there was a barrenness, and some of you have drug in here today. As a husband and as a wife, maybe you're a single individual and there's that barrenness. You so long for a relationship, a husband or a wife, or maybe you're a couple that you also are struggling to have children. It'll bring you to your knees, won't it? It'll bring you into a place of passionate prayer. And your life is never the same once you discover that barrenness is designed to accentuate you and my weakness and to connect by faith to God's extreme abundant supply. And so may we go to barrenness oftentimes so that we'll connect with a God that is able to do the impossible. Well, it moves in Isaac's life because of the need for his wife. But for Rebekah, the need is about her children. Look at it in verse 22. We discovered in verse 21 that she had conceived after her husband's passionate prayer. Verse 22, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now she's brought to a place of inquiry and seeking the Lord because of the struggle going on inside of her womb. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Here's Rebekah, and she doesn't know it. It's way before ultrasound or any of those things. And she's got twin boys inside of her. And it says they're struggling. Literally, they're wrestling. They're duking it out in her stomach. And I don't know if you've ever seen a woman with twins that have carried their children all the way to full term. We had some friends. And we went to a restaurant. And literally, our friend could not get her belly in the table at the booth. We had to go to a normal table where you could pull the chair out. And she was just huge. And the kids would fight, and I mean, stick their foot out and their knee out and their elbows out and all kinds of things. And that's what was going on with Rebecca. There was this intense struggle going on. And she's looking at her belly. It looks like, I mean, cats fighting in a bag. And she's like, what in the world, my husband pray for? Aliens? What's inside of me? Right? And so in that struggle, that brings her to prayer. If there's anything that will bring a woman to a defining moment of prayer is that she's pregnant with a child. You know, the first-time moms, they're 20 years old, and they're 7 months pregnant. And you're just terrified about everything, aren't you? I hope it all works out. I pray that the baby's healthy. I pray that there's no handicap. And, oh, no, what if this happens? And there's all this anxiety, especially. It's kind of amped up with first-time mothers, let alone somebody with twins and kids wrestling in there. Every now and then, I'll be in a situation because at church, you're around a lot of people and family kind of atmosphere, and there will be a 20-year-old mom, and she's 7 or 8 months pregnant, and the ladies will gather around her, and I go, oh, here it comes. Here it comes. The 20-year-old, how long? Oh, about 7 months, you know, along. And then the 45-year-olds start telling the horror stories. Oh, honey, I had 50, my labor was 59 hours. They had to do this episiotomy. They had to, and I'm just like, oh, you ladies are merciless. And you can watch the blood just drain out of the 20-year-old's face. She's horrified because of all the things that everybody's telling her. There's so much fear. There's so much anxiety for a first-time pregnant mom, and it'll bring you to seeking God's face, even if you weren't a praying woman before you got to that place. Now you're a praying woman. And as she inquires of the Lord, you see, it's different things. A husband sees the sorrow of his wife, and he is brought to prayer. A mom, a wife, she is moved to prayer for the children in her womb. And God answers. He tells her four things. He says, number one, there's two nations inside of you. That can't be comforting. There's two peoples inside of you, and one is going to be stronger than the other, and the older is going to serve the younger. So what he means by that is Jacob, who's the younger, is going to have a nation, the nation of Israel. Esau, who is the older, he's going to have the nation of the Edomites. There are also two different kinds of people. Jacob in the land of Israel is going to be a people that know God, the true and living God. And the Edomites are going to be a people that want nothing to do with God. Though these are twin boys, they come from the same parents. They're going to grow up at the same address. They're going to have all the same environment and influences, but one loves God and one does not. And one is going to be stronger. The Israelis are going to be stronger because of God's blessing. And the Edomites, because they want to do their own thing, are going to be weaker. And the older is going to serve the younger. Esau, who is the firstborn, only by seconds, is going to serve underneath Jacob. And so she has this incredible answer to prayer. Isaac prayed. He pleaded with God that his wife would conceive, and she did. God answered. When Rebecca was concerned about the children in her womb, she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered her specifically with four specific answers to her prayer. Do you believe God answers prayer? For husbands, for fathers, for mothers, for wives, for children. You know, the Lord wants us to honor him with our faith, that we believe God can move mountains, that the God we serve is able to do the impossible. He's able to bring a child to a person that cannot bear a child. He is able to give us wisdom and revelation in advance of our children showing up on the scene. We serve a supernatural God. And so these are defining moments. They learn things in prayer that you can learn nowhere else in your intimacy and your personal relationship with God. Well, there's also the defining moments when the boys are born. They're born in such radically, different bodies, if you will. It says in verse 24 through 26, "So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red." His complexion, his skin was red. "And he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau." Esau means hairy. They're very creative. "He comes out, and most believe, red complexion, red hair, and he's covered like a hairy garment." I mean, he looks like a cardigan sweater. He comes out there. He's this little fur ball. He looks more like a puppy than a child. And he's got this hair all over him. And so they look at him. And in their culture, you know, something significant at birth, that's why they give the name. And they look, and they go, wow, check out that hairy little booger. What should we call him? Harry. So they call him Esau. That means hairy. You know, we usually don't have that creative kind of experience at the birth. I was born the youngest of four kids. My parents had four kids within about 6 years. And they didn't have a name for me. I'm the fourth. You know, when you're the fourth, you're slow to get a name, and there's no pictures of you in the album. You've seen one, you've seen them all. All the pictures of the first and second born and third born. And so my Uncle Jack was living with our family at the time. And they said, Jack, what should we name this one? And his favorite cartoon was Ricochet Rabbit, bing, bing, bing. And he said, I think you should name him Ricky Shea. So my name is Ricky Shea Brown. I am a Looney Tune. And that was the significance of my name, okay? I wasn't a hairy garment. I think I like Ricky Shea better than Harry. But the second one that we see here is Jacob. And it says here in verse 26, afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means heel catcher. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Those boys were wrestling in the womb, but even at delivery, Jacob wouldn't let go. He's got a hold of his foot. And as he comes out of the birth canal, he said, don't you get back here. You know, you're not getting away from me that easily, you hairy little garment. And so Harry is Harry, and heel catcher is heel catcher, and they get their names right there at their birth. But it also gives us an indication at the defining moment of their birth, actually the directions they're going to go. You see the hairy garment, he wants nothing to do with spiritual things. He lives more on an animal plane. That's Esau. He's godless. The New Testament calls him profane. It means outside the temple. It means without God, with no desire for worship. And Jacob, he's a heel catcher. You see, Jacob is the ultimate manipulator in all the Bible, maybe only trumped by his uncle Laban, which I guess he's not trumped because Jacob got the best of him too. He's this ultimate heel catcher. He's this guy that wants to trip you up. Jacob is a guy that you want negotiating for you, but not against you. He is a guy that is sharp, though deceptive. And when we see this unfold, you know, the course that our kids go on, it's fascinating to me that, you know, I know a lot of godly families in our fellowship, and they'll have 2, 3, 4 kids, maybe more, in their household, and same godly parents, same address, and you'll watch kids follow the Lord like mom and dad, and you'll watch those, the defining moment, hey, I don't want anything to do with your Jesus, don't want anything to do with your Bible, don't want anything to do with your church, leave me alone, I'm going to go live in sin. And they make a choice. It's a defining moment for them and the road that they go down. Well, it says in verse 27, we see the development years, the defining moments of how these boys begin to develop. It tells us in verse 27, so the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Esau grew up to be a skillful hunter, a man's man. I mean, he'd fit right in Idaho. He'd have a big four-wheel drive truck, have his gun rack in the back. I mean, he's hunting, he's fishing, he does archery season, he does black powder, he does high power. I'm going to kill things. He comes to school, he comes home every day in camos. He lives in camo. He's the first mountain man, Jeremiah Johnson, if you will. He just loves it. He lives as a skillful hunter to kill things and to live this way. And he wants nothing to do with God. Jacob is different, it says in verse 27 at the end, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Jacob dwelt in the tents. Jacob was more domestic. Jacob, as we see his character develop, Jacob is very business-oriented. He's the guy, he's got out his pocket calculator, he's adding things up, he's making money, he's working deals, he's there to take care of business. That's what Jacob's all about. And he looks at his brother gallivanting off to go shoot something, kill something, cut something up, drag back the carcass. He's like, my brother, what am I going to do with him? And while Jacob's at home, making sure shrewdly everything's in order as far as business is concerned. Well, not only were they different at birth, not only were they different in their development years, but this is, to me, one of the most startling contrasts between them, and that their parents showed extreme favoritism. One of the most heartbreaking things that can happen to a child's heart is the sense that his dad loves someone in the family more than him, or a mom. Look what it says in verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Rebekah and Isaac both chose their favorites. Now, it tells us that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. He loved the food that he hunted, killed, and cooked for him. And so the way to his dad's heart was through his stomach. He loved the food that he ate. Man, he's giving me that backstrap. You eat that pheasant that he got last week? Oh, it's amazing. And he loved Esau more than Jacob. You can understand because, you see, for a man, Esau is the ultimate man's man as a boy. I mean, he's a hunter. He could, you know, play middle linebacker for the Green Bay Packers. He's like, that's my boy. He's a man. But he looked at Jacob, and Jacob was always hanging out in the tents. And Jacob, we're going to find out, he liked to cook. And Esau's like, what's up with him? How'd that boy come from me? I don't know. But Rebecca, she loved Jacob. And so Esau felt the cold distance that his mother had towards him, and Jacob felt the cold distance that his father had for him. I don't know if you know someone or if you have the personal experience to know what it feels like to have a favorite in the family. And maybe there's two kids, three kids, four kids, five kids, and you know that one out of the kids is your dad's favorite. Everybody knows it. It's an unspoken reality. The kids never say anything about it. They try to cuddle up to mom and get as much affection as they can because, you know, ultimately dad shows the favoritism. And I've known people in their 50s that have cried as I've counseled with them that they're still longing for the acceptance of a father. They're still longing for the acceptance of a mother. Or they just cry through tears. They're like, I don't know why my mom hates my guts. I just don't know. I don't get it. From the time I was little, my mom just, it's like she could care less about me. We had a family that we observed that was related to us, that the oldest child, for whatever reason, they set their sights on him to hate him, to berate him verbally, physically, talk mean in front of other people about him, demean him, smack him around, and his little brother came along and they treated him totally like gold. It was always a mystery to me. I was just like, what in the world is going on with that family? Who treats their kids like that? You know, I've discovered after living these 50 years that a lot of people treat their kids that way. You know, sometimes it's a father and a child's connection or a mother and a child's connection. It's just automatic. It's simple. They love the things you love, and you relate to it. And the other kids, they're different. They have different interests. And it's really important that we as parents communicate a equality of our love, though we'll relate to our kids differently because they all are different in uniqueness. But not to compare the two. Why aren't you like Johnny? Why aren't you like Sally? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? If you want to compare things and destroy people, you know, some people say, well, that's what I do to motivate them. You're not motivating them. You're crushing their soul. They just want to be loved. They just want you to throw your arms around them and say, I love you. I accept you. I care for you. And sadly, for a lot of people, that they never have that experience. And it's not until they come to the Lord and they experience God's adoption for them that they cry, Abba, Father, that God finally begins to heal the longing and the security that they need in their soul, that God alone can meet that need. Maybe you're here today. You're an adult, and your dad wants nothing to do with you. I had a daughter who was in her 50s tell me about an exchange she had with her father. She had went home. Her father was sick, and she went home to be a good daughter and see how her father was. But her father had always been very spiteful towards her. And she came to him. She said, hey, Dad, I came to see you. And he's like, why'd you come to see me? She says, well, you know, I this and that. And she said, you know, I have this friend. And he says, wait, you have a friend? She said, yeah. And he said, why would anybody want to be your friend? And here's this woman, concerned for her dad, in her 50s, and her dad just crushed her like a bug and just thought nothing of it. That's so heartbreaking, isn't it? Being a father of grown children, being a father that understands I have two kids and they're so radically different, and I love them equally, but I relate to them differently because they're different. And I don't think there's anything more important than you expressing to your kids how much you love them, how proud you are of them, how thankful you are for them. I don't think there's not an age that gets old. That's not for six-year-olds. That's for 50-year-olds. And to me, that's one of the most heartbreaking, defining moments in this family dynamic, is that Isaac has chosen to love Esau, and Rebekah has chosen to love Jacob. And it seems that there's not enough room for them to love the other. Well, the other defining moment is in Jacob and Esau's life as they make a decision. Jacob is always looking for the opportunity to take advantage of someone. That's what manipulators do. And he doesn't look very flattering in these verses that we're going to read. Esau cares nothing about spiritual things and important things and valuable things. He has a messed up, turned upside down value system. And so we see that they both have a defining moment here. One that Jacob longs for the right things, but he does it in the wrong way. And Esau that cares nothing for the right things and does everything in the wrong way. It says in verse 29 through 34, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom," which means red. "But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way." And notice the end of verse 34. "Thus Esau despised his birthright." There were two valuable, indispensable things that a firstborn had. Number one was his birthright. The birthright meant three things. The oldest son got two-thirds of all of his father's wealth that his father had worked hard for. He got two-thirds of that wealth, and then no matter how many sons he had after that, they all had to split one-third of the wealth. Number two, to have the birthright meant that you became the next patriarchal leader. You brought leadership to your family and to the descendants. You were the home where they had Thanksgiving, where they had Christmas, the person that they came to for advice and counsel. You were the anchor, so to speak, for your family as you stepped into your father's shoes. Number three, it was you brought the spiritual legacy to communicate to the next generation to love God and to walk with God and to please God and have fellowship with God and to be a worshiper of God. And so this is what Jacob, who was the youngest, was looking for. The two dimensions are first the birthright that I just explained, and the second was the blessing. When the patriarchal father was about ready to die or pass off the scene, he would lay hands or hug his son, and he would pray this incredible prayer of blessing and communicate the blessing of God and his blessing from his heart to his firstborn son. So Jacob wants these two things. He wants the birthright, and he wants the blessing, but he's the youngest. Now, the Lord had told his mom that the older is going to serve the younger, but he goes at it in a conniving way. Now think about it. Esau's been out hunting. You ever been out hiking for a long time? You didn't get anything. Maybe you didn't have any food with you. You didn't have your backpack. And he comes into camp and he is famished. He is starving. He's been out hunting things, chasing things, didn't get anything. And he comes into the camp and what does he see? There's his little chef brother, Jacob. He's got his little apron. He's got a little chef hat on. He's cooking some red stew. It's lentil stew. Let's just say he's got a pot of chili on. And he's sitting there, he's stirring it, and here comes his brother. He's just weak. He's exhausted. Esau goes, "Give me a bowl of that stew." He goes, "Well, maybe. Sell me your birthright for this bowl of chili, and it's a deal." Now, Esau is a man that lives for the moment. He is a man of appetite. So he's like, "What good's the birthright? I'm about ready to die of starvation." And he goes, "Swear to me." And he goes, "Okay, you can have my birthright. You can have two-thirds of dad's wealth. You can have the leadership of the family. You can have the spiritual legacy. I care nothing for it." And it says that Esau despised the birthright. He wanted nothing. He didn't know how to value what his father was giving him. He didn't know how to value family leadership. He didn't know how to value spiritual legacy in a godly way. You see, he was a man that would give all that up for a bowl of chili. Jacob understood the value of all of it, though he manipulates and he takes advantage of his brother. And as soon as he gets it, he gives him some bread and some, you know, his bowl of chili, and off he goes. And this is a sad thing. A lot of people that grow up in godly homes also do not want those things. They don't have the value system of their mom and dad that are godly people. They don't value the hard labor of love and work that their father is doing to leave them a financial legacy. They don't value the family leadership that their father has. They don't value the spiritual legacy of what it's like to have a godly mom and dad. They don't value that. And they would rather give all of that up, all of the value, all of the leadership, all of the godliness, you know what for? For their sex, drugs, and rock and roll. For the party of this world. To go be a drunk, to go be a drug addict, to go be this, you know, perverse individual, to be this hard-hearted atheist, to be this agnostic, to go after things. And basically for a bowl of chili, they give up this incredible rich heritage that their folks have totally laid down their life to give to them. And they care nothing for it. Just, you know what? I just want to do whatever I want to do, and I want to, you know, I want immediate gratification. If it's immediate gratification with sexual things or drinking or partying or greed or whatever it is, materialism, just give that to me because that's all I care about. I don't care about the value system my folks have. I don't care about providing leadership and caring about anybody in the family. I don't care about any kind of godliness. Get out of here with your Bible. Get out of here with your Jesus. Get out of here with your church garbage and your songs. I want nothing, man. Give me my bowl of chili. Because that's all I want. I just want to live in my sin, live selfishly, destroy my life, and not think I'm hurting anybody else. That's who Esau is. As a matter of fact, the New Testament writes some startling words about Esau. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17, it says, lest there be any fornicator or sexually immoral person or profane person like Esau who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau wanted things too little too late. You know, some of us here have been experiencing the defining moments of our life. We've been experiencing the defining moments of husbands that are praying for wives because their hearts are heavy. We've discovered that there are those who are praying for their husbands because there's some barrenness and struggle he's personally going through. There are some of us who are praying for, you're pregnant and you're praying for this son or this daughter or these twins that are on the way, or you're praying for the ability to be able to even conceive. Some are praying that your children, you've got kids growing up in your house, and it looks like there are those who are going down the road and they'd give up everything of godliness and goodness for their bowl of chili of sin. And then there are those who are following the Lord and wanting to walk with God. These are all defining moments. But you know, as we close this service today, today is going to be a defining moment for some. You know, God in his love has done all that he can to give you his spiritual wealth, to give to you his spiritual value, and that he gave his son. The Bible wants, when it wants to emphasize God's love for you and I, it always points to the cross as the ultimate price to reveal to you the value of you in God's love for you. God loves you so much that Jesus went to a brutal cross to die upon a cross for your sins, to be buried and to rise from the dead, to shed his blood. Now, I'm convinced, absolutely convinced, if you as a man or you as a woman were the only person on planet Earth that needed to be saved, Jesus would have come just for you. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he values you. And when you open the door of your heart and you receive Jesus in your life, he gives his abundant life. He brings the work of the Holy Spirit. He brings love and joy and peace and meaning and purpose in life. And he floods you with his wealth and his goodness. And by nature of just knowing God, you begin to be a leader in this world and to your family to shine bright for him, to leave your kids and your grandkids a spiritual legacy. It's my passion and desire to leave the spiritual legacy to my son and my daughter and their spouses, that their love for God. You know, my parents shared with me a story that I had a great-grandmother. Her name was Grandma Lunigan. And when I was born, out of the four kids, all four of us, she came. And at the time, my mom and dad were not walking with the Lord. And she said, I'm gonna pray God's blessing upon your children. Now, my mom and dad both had grown up in church. They knew who the Lord was, but they just simply were not living for God. And they said, okay, whatever. And so my grandmother went down the line. She prayed for my oldest brother and then my sister and then my brother Scotty and then me. I was a baby. And she prayed for God's rich blessing on our lives, that we would grow up and know God and love God and serve God. I asked my dad, I said, was that weird for you at the time because you weren't walking to the Lord? My dad said, no, I'd grown up around the things of the Lord my whole life. I wasn't walking with God, but it just seemed like the thing that you do. is you want your kids and your grandkids and your family to know God. But for some of us here today, it's a defining moment for you to know God, for you to experience that wealth that God has for you, that you would experience the spiritual birthright of knowing Jesus, and you would experience all that he has for you. But I just got to confess to you in a very direct, straight-ahead way, some of you have been treating the gift of God's Son like a stinking bowl of chili, like it has no value. It means nothing to you. And God gave his very best for you to have this relationship with him and to treat it like a bowl of beans that you can give or take or have nothing to do with. Seems extraordinary to me to reject such a gift of love. And so for some of us, maybe today is your defining moment. I want to give you an opportunity to maybe make that choice, and maybe you'll make a different choice than you thought before we looked at that defining moment between Jacob and Esau. Esau, who gave it all up for a bowl of beans, and those who would choose to walk with God like a Jacob. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just do a work in our hearts and our lives right now, that you would meet us in this place, that only you, Lord, can draw a soul to yourself by your Spirit and draw them into a loving, serving relationship with your Son. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that work right now in the hearts of men and women. So we're just in an attitude of prayer right now. If you would like to open your heart by faith and you would like to receive that spiritual birthright that Jesus has made a way for you to have and to experience God's forgiveness and to experience your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life and spending eternity with Jesus, experiencing the forgiveness of your sins, I just want to invite you to stand up by faith where you're at, and you and I are going to pray together that you could just take the opportunity to have a defining moment. So wherever you're at, just stand up right now. We're going to pray together. God bless you guys back there. Anybody else, just stand up. You just want to have that defining moment. You know what? You've been maybe playing games or you've known a lot. Lord bless you over there. Anybody else before we pray? The Lord in his love is knocking on the door of your heart. He cares for you. He's reaching out to you. He's longing for you. He wants to bring you into that intimacy so that you can know a father's heart for you. And you need to just seek him. Anybody else? Don't resist. Don't come. Don't leave here the same way you came, outside of fellowship with God. Just stand and receive him. Pray with me now. Just repeat after me. Just open your heart by faith, and let's tell the Lord Jesus all about it. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I've been living for myself. I'm doing my own thing. And I just want to say I'm sorry. And this morning, I just opened my heart to you, Jesus. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, and that you rose from the dead, and that your blood can wash away my sins. So I ask that you would wash me clean. Wash me as white as snow, from my rebellion, from my hard heart, for rejecting you for so long. Lord Jesus, I receive you this morning as my Lord, as my Savior, as my King. And I ask that you'd pour out your blessing upon me, that you would fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give me the strength to live for you and to follow you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.